This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Let's go ahead and start. We have they've asked me to allow some time at the end for potential questions and conversation, and that'll be good because I probably would like to hear from you on some of these things as well as part of my ongoing education, just what's going on out in the world. My name is Jared Wilson. This is a workshop on leading a church in gospel unity. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Romans chapter 15. We're going to work from the first seven verses there with just some pointers, some words of counsel for ministry leaders in facilitating something that I think we are in desperate need of right now. I don't think COVID is solely responsible for divisions in the evangelical church right now. I don't even know if it's partly responsible. I think it's responsible for revealing divisions that were already there. And there was some semblance of comfortability, perhaps, before that. But really, beginning over the last 6 years or so, and it's not even just political stuff either. I think some of what we're seeing, I don't know if any of y'all are following kind of the internal wranglings with Facebook and some of that stuff. I haven't been following it too closely, but... some of the concerns people are having with, not just Facebook having all our information and those sorts of things, but the way that it has served a kind of fracturing among, social matrices, I guess you'd say, all over the world, actually. And I was listening to a podcast the other day where one fellow was saying that he thinks Mark Zuckerberg in the future, I don't know how far in the future you'd say, but in the future, he thinks people looking back will think of Mark Zuckerberg the same way we think of Adolf Hitler and Mussolini, which is a really outrageous thing to say, except he says he's responsible for this, what's become essentially a utility in some ways, that has served only to kind of foment division and seed guile against people. And he's really working with a deficient anthropology, Mark Zuckerberg, because the whole idea, or at least in the beginning, the idea was if you just give people access to each other and create a sense of intimacy, people are inherently good. And so the goodness of people will rise to the surface, right? And we, of course, know that that's not true. People are inherently bad. We are sinful from birth. And so when you take something like an unfettered Facebook and allow even like bad actors to come in and bring deception and then game the system, and the system's being gamed in a million different ways, we just have the pretense for suspecting each other and hating each other. Now that's obviously the wider world, not simply the church, but I think we're affected by that. And the concern, one of the concerns that I have, and perhaps you do as well, is I'm concerned that, the world's opinion of us will always be a mixed bag. I mean, Jesus said things like, they'll know you're Christians by your love. So in some sense, there is a judgment that we ought to be somewhat concerned about. On the other hand, when people who don't know Christ, who don't have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, presence of the Holy Spirit, they don't have the eyes to see the truth, and therefore their judgment is suspect, right? We can't live or die by what the world says about us. And yet, if we're thinking in terms of being a light, which Paul talks about in Romans 15, being a light to the outside world, I sometimes wonder if the world is looking at the church right now and thinking, you're not really different than us. You're like us, but with religion on top. And that's not compelling at all. Right? I mean, why would I want to do what I'm already doing, but now have some religious stuff on top of it, right? So we need to work through that, not because the salvation of the world is dependent on us, it's dependent on the Holy Spirit working through the power of the gospel, but that's been stewarded to us. And there's plenty in the scriptures about the people of God serving as a light to the nations, bearing witness to the truth of the gospel in their way of being. And Jesus prayed for this in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, that we would be one. That's how people would know that we are made in his image. That's how people would know that we're reconstituted by the good news. That's how people will know that the kingdom has credibility and power in it, actually. If anything else joins us together other than the gospel, that's a poor apologetic for the gospel. But if people could look at the church and go, there's no reason on earth why those people should be together, there must be something to this grace stuff. There must be something to this good news stuff. But if they can look at us and go, well, it makes total sense that those people would be together. They all share the same whatever. Social background, skin color, politics, etc. That makes all the sense in the world. But a people who are put together by the gospel, that's a compelling witness to the otherworldly, supernatural nature of the gospel. Okay, let's read Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is God's word. Let's just take a moment and ask our Heavenly Father to bless this time that we have together. Lord, we are acknowledging that we have nothing good if it does not come from you. There is nothing that we can work up, conjure up, stir up of our own power that would even come close to what you accomplish through the grace of your Son. We thank you for this word and the precious truth of it. We ask that you would press it deep into our hearts, help us to have our affection stirred for your Son, and through him, that we would have affection stirred for each other, brotherly affection, that we would, as your servant says in Romans 12, outdo one another, showing honor and being a great reflection of what you have done for us in Christ on the cross. And it's in his name that we pray these things, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. See, I should have started at 4:10. I'm telling you guys. Made me start early. Blame all these people. Already missed everything. Okay, so there's been a great fracturing, I think, within evangelicalism. We began to see it even within, I think, kind of the, I don't know what you want to call it, gospel-centered tribe, Young Restless Reform movement, the great balkanization that began to take place. I think social media is a piece of that. Being able to create our own platforms and our own places of our own institutions, that sort of thing. And rather than that facilitating a diversity and unity, it really just became we've created our own kind of nation states. Now that has been complicated by political divisions, and now that's been complicated, of course, by what's been happening over the last 14 months or so as well. Likely, if you're a pastor or a ministry leader, you've likely experienced in the last 12 months or so almost a great reset, right? So probably most of you haven't had a great loss of people in your church, but almost, maybe there's a net loss, but it's probably slight. You've probably lost people, and then other people have come in, right? So there's almost like this great fruit basket turnover that seems to be somewhat taking place. And that's really interesting as well, as people use the opportunity for either shutdowns or live streaming to explore what else is out there, look at the church marketplace, so to speak, and it's only kind of exacerbated a sense of consumerism within evangelicalism. So all the more reason, whatever you think of, the pandemic issue or the likelihood of exposing people to risk of COVID or whatever when you open back up. Part of the rush for our church, and I'm not a pastor at our church, but part of the concern for our church in opening back up was simply that we didn't want people to get used to the church on the computer, the church on live stream. And in fact, we didn't even do live stream church. So when we shut down for, I forgot how long that was, a few months, according to the local mandate, when we shut down, We said we don't think there's a substitute for gathering, so we're not going to actually do a live stream event. What they did was provide resources for family worship. So every week the pastors would send a thing out, and it was things that households could do. And for them, it was like, we hope the absence actually stirs your eagerness for the, you know, for when we can reopen, for when the gathering can begin. And we reopened fairly soon in the midst of that. And I think that sort of the drive to do that soon is, I think, a piece of forestalling people who may be kind of slipping through the cracks. I've talked to numerous pastors who even now, they've been open since maybe even last October, maybe even a year they've been open already again. And they're still trying to corral people back in to their church, people who won't even respond to things. So we just have all these pressure points that keep coming in. And it's not one source. I think it would be errant to identify one thing as the cause of the division that we've been experiencing. I think it's just all these pressure points. And of course, we have an enemy who wants us divided. He wants us at each other's throats. He wants us thinking of the church as a consumer product. He wants us to be thinking of the outside world as our enemy and not him. He wants us to be set against each other. And what's really fascinating even about Paul's letter to the Romans is we look at it so often as the collection of the heights of doctrinal truths, and it is. We see, of course, the mountaintop, the mountain range of great truths of justification and election and all those sorts of things. We see the covenantal history in there as well. The first few chapters, we even have a sense of apologetic and seeing how the unbelievers suppress the truth in them and all these sorts of things. You have really rich, deep theology. But as Paul begins to develop that along the letter, he begins now to delve into issues of the church fellowship and how the church covenant is to be worked out, not just in the outside world. So a couple chapters previous to this, he's talking about subjection to the governing authorities. But then he begins to talk about not quarreling with each other and not judging each other in regard to secondary opinions and tertiary opinions and all these sorts of things, issues of Christian liberty. And then flowing into Romans 15, not that he knows he's writing chapters, but Romans 15, it's not like, what am I going to do in the next chapter? No, it's a complete thought, obviously. But for us, chapter 15, what he's doing now is saying, okay, now all of that is building up to something that I want to show you is the climactic moment. And it's not being really intellectually superior to everybody else. It's not being super spiritual, at least not in the sense we typically think about it. He's saying all of this is being built up so that you might be a light to the nations. I don't know that we tend to even think that way much anymore. In many respects, Romans can be seen as a great apologetic for gospel mission to the Gentiles. So all the themes of justification, covenantal faithfulness, predestination, all that sort of thing, Paul is finally aiming at showing the reason for his zeal is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to go outside the camp, as it were. So here in Romans 15, we're seeing a succinct instruction to the people of God to bear witness to the gospel in some particular ways. But you'll notice that right after verse 7, he immediately launches into a proclamation that Christ's gospel is a missional gospel. Verse 9, he says, all of this must take place in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. But he knows that those who are disinclined to that mission need all that comes before the call to the mission. They need to know about their identity in Christ so that they feel confident and secure and have assurance. If I know that I'm secure in Christ, I don't worry so much about vulnerabilities in the world, about insecurities here. Because I am hidden with Christ in God. I know that I have his love irrevocably, forever. Therefore, I'm now emboldened in the world because of what Christ has done for me. He knows that they need to be bowled over by the gospel, in other words, in order to be carried along into God's mission in the world. And I think the same is true of us. It's true of our churches. We can talk gospel. We can talk gospel centrality, we can talk mission all the livelong day, but we will not live the mission that God has for us until we have undergone a profound experience of the gospel. to move essentially from the theoretical to the experiential. And this requires a constant reorientation back around the good news of Jesus. And stubbornly so, until it begins actually to seep into our bloodstream. Jesus prayed for our unity. So our efforts against unity are actually a disobedience of Jesus. And shepherds who wish to reflect the prayer of the Good Shepherd will be praying and working toward the goal of gospel unity in their churches. So how do we work towards it? Something we have to intentionally set our minds to do. We have to work against the disunity. We'll drift into the disunity. I mean, there are people actively trying to divide our churches, of course. But if we're not mindfully, intentionally set on unity, we'll drift into disunity. So how do we work towards it? The first thing is this. We must lead in a gracious posture towards our neighbors. We must lead in a gracious posture toward our neighbors. And I'm talking to you if you're a church leader. You have to lead in demonstrating a gracious posture toward our neighbors. When Jonathan Edwards was analyzing all that was taking place in the church at Northampton, there, the epicenter of the First Great Awakening, he wrote this little book called Distinguishing Marks of a True Move of the Spirit of God. And he gave us five marks. So he begins by saying, here are some signs that your church may or may not be experiencing a move of God. Something, I don't know if he called them neutral signs, but essentially they're like neutral signs. And it's pretty provocative because he basically says, if your church is swelling with people, that's not automatically a sign that God is moving there. and I think we kind of know that instinctively. He says, if there's a rash of decisions, you have a lot of people sort of, you know, making enthusiastic decisions. That is, in and of itself, it's not a good or a bad thing, but that in and of itself does not demonstrate that there's a great move of God taking place there. So he gives us five marks, which I always like to joke with the, you know, Mark Dever and those guys, like, they gave us nine. Edwards only gave us five. I'm like, I'm going to go with Edwards. It's like four fewer, man. There's like, there's fewer to remember, you know. That's just a lower bar. I'm going to go for the five marks of a move of God in your church. But one of the marks is, Edward says, evident love for God and neighbor. Evident love for God and neighbor. Which makes total sense, right? I mean, it's just a reflection of the great commandment. That we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love our neighbor as ourself. Which is like unto it, right? An evident love for God and neighbor demonstrates that we have been humbled. First of all, humbled by the gospel that has saved us. Because to not have love for our neighbor is a way of demonstrating that we think we're superior in some way, or that we have earned this salvation in some way. That's really the core of self-righteousness. I have achieved this. You don't have it because you have not earned it like I have earned it. But if we understand that the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad, that God saved us while we were still sinners, he died for us. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. If we understand that aspect of the gospel, it creates a humility towards those who do not have Christ. We are not better than them. This is what Paul says in Romans 15, right? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. One pastor makes the obligation pretty clear. He brings to mind the words of Christ, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And says, if I'm not prepared to jeopardize a friendship so that I can tell others about Jesus, I can be fairly certain I wouldn't give up my life. If I'm not prepared to miss out on a promotion so I can help plant churches, I can be fairly certain I wouldn't give up my life. If I'm not willing to pursue people who are different from me in order to bless them, I can be fairly certain I wouldn't give up my life. If I refuse to give up a vacation so I can support someone in gospel ministry, I can be fairly confident I won't give up my life. And if I'm not prepared to give up my bed or my comfort to go serve someone, I can be fairly confident I won't give up my life. But to give up one's life is, of course, the most profound love that you could have for another person. And this can only come by the gospel. It's the only thing that can get us out of the narcissism of self-righteousness, of comfortability, when we are so satisfied in Jesus that we, in essence, despair of ourselves, and we reckon ourselves dead already. I don't have anything to lose. But there's typically two ways that we go about our relationships with our neighbors. Evangelicals tend to position themselves in one of two ways against the outside world. One is as a consumer of the outside world. We use the community for our own comfort, for our own convenience, for our own prosperity. The outside world exists to be used or consumed or profited from, or mirrored in some way, enter the attractional church. We're just going to give them a Jesus-y version of what they already got. Or alternatively, we position ourselves as combatants. And here we enter the never quite dead culture war. And the reality is you can't love somebody and use them at the same time. And Jesus Christ saw the crowd. You remember, he saw the crowd harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he thought, those dirty wretches. They make me sick. No. He had compassion for them. He knew that lost people act lost. Bottom line. They didn't have a shepherd. Lost people act lost. He wasn't shocked. The word compassion, in fact, there is corresponds to like a brokenness in the guts. It's like a visceral reaction. It wasn't like he felt sorry for them. It was he was moved in his insides. They needed him. They needed him. That's what they were missing. So love means that we would serve, and serve means we would embrace our, Paul calls it obligation, which doesn't get any more direct than that. We are obligated. It's not optional to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, to seek our neighbor's good, to build him up. In a way, this is sort of the ecclesiological version of what we see in Jeremiah chapter 29, where the Lord instructs through the prophet that the children of Israel living under Babylonian culture would seek the welfare of the Babylonian city, with the promise that they would find their own welfare in the welfare of the Babylonians. Imagine that. Imagine if our churches loved their cities like they loved their own bodies. But we are often too busy suspecting and despising the people who aren't like us to ever get around to loving them. Leaders must set the example for their churches in a gracious posture toward outsiders. If you're the main pulpit presence, if you're an influential discipler, maybe you're a blogger for your church, you write curriculum for your church, whatever it is, what impression would your people get from you about how they're to regard unsafe people outside the church? As threats, as impediments, as people with contagions, or as sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless? Are you evidencing compassion? Compassion. Secondly, we must lead in a countercultural embrace of minority presence. We must lead in a countercultural embrace of minority presence. Drawing from the idea of the church as being in the world but not of the world. So what I mean by this is we must be okay being thought foolish by the outside world in order to hold firm to the truths of the gospel. We must be content to be found foolish by the entire outside world. There are aspects of the world that we think, I judge myself on whether these people find me foolish, but I actually want favor with these people. And different churches choose different segments of the world that they're trying to appease, accommodate, etc. But we don't live by sight. We live by faith in God. The scriptures are our authority. The scriptures are sufficient for us. Paul puts it this way, verse 3. Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Now, we are certainly living in a season where the gospel is not in favor, right? Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. We seem to be in an out-of-season time. We are, according to the culture despisers of the conventionally holy and the traditionally faithful, on the wrong side of history. And so a church that is not infatuated with Christ's finished work will begin to acquiesce and sand off some of the rough edges. A church that is asleep to the gospel, that simply has the gospel as like a feature in the menu somewhere, is allergic to embarrassment, afraid of looking stupid, afraid of looking foolish, unwilling to be identified with the Jesus who took upon himself physically and emotionally all the hatred of God that exists in the universe. Where he essentially said, let the hatred of God follow me. If you hate God, you must hate me. That's how aligned with God I want to be. And in doing so, he also absorbs God's hatred, the wrath of God poured out on sin to crush him at the cross, which is in itself thought foolish, is it not? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we have to answer this question almost every day, perhaps every morning. Will we be so bold to follow the gospel wherever it takes us? Wherever it takes us. Many Christians will stand up for truth, so long as standing up for truth simply means tweeting something or posting something on Facebook. But when claiming the truth of Christ and his gospel, being sold out for the grace of God and Jesus alone, many of us shrink back because we don't want the conflict, we don't want questions, we don't want division. And we are courting favor even among certain segments, as I said, of the outside world. And so we want to be found among that tribe and rejected by this tribe, and that's how we judge our faithfulness. But it's still worldly. It's still worldly. We fear being marginalized or ostracized or just not being included. But this is what Christ-centeredness has always done. Jesus says, don't think I've come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. The gospel divides families. And I've discovered the gospel will even divide churches. It's a sad reality of life. The gospel will divide churches. I had this lady come up to me when I was pastoring in Vermont, and we had this old fellow, his name was Bobby. He was, I don't know, 80 years old, I guess, and he was serving as a greeter. And I only knew Bobby after he got saved. I'd been there, you know, 3 or 4 years before we made him a greeter, and he'd only been a Christian, you know, 5 years or so, something like that. I knew Bobby as a very friendly, sweet guy. Outgoing, a little weird, but still funny and sweet. And we thought, Bobby, you say hi to everybody anyway. Let's put you at the front door so you can greet people as they come in. Well, I had this this lady, a real busybody type. He goes to me, I don't think you should have Bobby greeting people at the front door of the church. And I said, well, why? What did he do? Did he make someone uncomfortable? I was like trying to think, like he hurt, you know, he did something wrong. You know? She said, well, if you knew, like, his history in this town, first of all, like, he's one of the meanest, you know, cusses you ever met, alcoholic. And I was like, is he that now? She's like, well, it don't matter. There are people in this town, they know him for years and years and years, and they know him as that. So you put him on the front porch, the front stoop, and they see him, they'll identify him with this church. And I said, well, maybe we want sinners identified with this church. I mean, that's something to think about. I mean, if he's not doing that anymore, right? It's not like you're saying he's going out every night and getting drunk and then coming to church and greeting people, you know. That's what he used to be. I mean, his reputation, I guess, is still overshadowing him. But I'm going to let him greet people. And she said, well, I just don't like gray. It's black or white with me, she said. And I said, well, maybe his heart was black and now it's white. White as snow, and we're going to let him greet, because Jesus has welcomed him into our family. And she just couldn't get it. She just couldn't get it. It was a divisive thing, what the gospel did in this guy's life. And given what is taking place in the world today, we don't have any indication that to follow Christ is going to become more comfortable. I think it's becoming even uncomfortable in the church sometimes. Because as cultural Christianity begins to waste away, and I don't know what your opinion is about that. Honestly, I don't really care. But cultural Christianity is kind of wasting away. There are certainly benefits. Just a two-second rabbit trail. There's benefits to cultural Christianity. I'll just admit that for argument's sake. But as it begins to waste away, What we're going to see, I think, in the in our church, and this is why I don't think we should panic at all about this. When I'm talking about division and decline or anything like that, there's no need to panic, right? Christ is going to build His church.
Yes.
He's not going to lose any that the Father's given Him. But what we may be seeing is the real church is somehow is rising to the surface, and it probably is going to look smaller. But I'll always take the truth, whatever it looks like, over some false reality, even if it's fancy or impressive. I'll take the scary truth, I guess, over the comfortable lie. So it's going to get harder and harder, sometimes even within evangelicalism. And I think this is why we're often so tempted to merge different kinds of culturally acceptable strengths into our Christianity, because of that allergy to embarrassment. We don't want the reproaches to fall on us. We're allergic to looking weak, to looking foolish. So we'll merge Christianity with political power. We'll merge Christianity with cultural clout. We'll merge Christianity with a kind of toxic masculinity, because we don't want to look weak. But all of those things are going to fail us at one time or another. And in the last day, they will certainly fail us standing before the throne of God. So if God is doing anything in ordaining all of these weird shifts and divisions to take place, he's not a victim of any of it. But if He's ordaining anything through any of it, it's that we're finding out who the real Christians are. Who's really in it because of what Christ has done for them on the cross and out of the tomb. Maybe He is sifting out His churches, that His church might rise up. So what our churches need from their leaders is a boldness that's willing to love people, even if it means disappointing them. Willing to lovingly address their eternal danger, of course, even if it upsets their self-righteous sensibilities. What we need are Christians who are so in worshipful awe of Jesus that they can spot the counterfeit in a second and call it out. And leaders who are so committed to Christ that they are willing to even to go to their crosses. We need churches so aligned with God that they take the scorn heaped on Him. They're willing to be thought foolish because the cross is thought foolish. And think, if I will carry my cross, you're going to think I'm a fool, and that's okay, because I know it's through death that I live. Willing to go against the cultural grain, willing to embrace the minority presence of Christianity in the world. This is one way how you organize people around the scandalous good news. To say, we're not going to look like everything out there, but it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. We'll be on God's side. Thirdly, we must lead in a commitment to the sufficiency of God's word. We must lead in a commitment to the sufficiency of God's word. It will be impossible to achieve unity around the gospel if we are cultivating a unity around other sources of authority. If our preaching and teaching holds up other sources of authority as guiding and sovereign over us. As Paul says in verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I love the picture of endurance, because it's not just speaking to how the scriptures themselves endure, right? The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. The scriptures themselves endure, because it's the word of God, but also of our endurance with them, that we would stick with them, make a commitment to the word of God, that this word would be our lamp, that this word would be the light for us. We know where truth is. We know where hope is. We know where wisdom is. It's not in the newspaper. It's not in our tribal spokespeople. It's not in our political saviors. It's in God's word. But we have to handle it and preach it as if it is sufficient. Not as a springboard to whatever soapbox we want to end up on. I don't know if any of y'all are listening to the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast. It's a mixed bag, I'll admit. I have generally found it helpful if you listen in the right spirit. If you listen like, I'm not like Mark, you're probably in trouble. But if you listen like I've been listening and going, how did I not see these things? How do I keep myself from exhibiting some of these things? Then I think it can be somewhat helpful. But one thing, that I noticed in, because I used to listen to Mark Driscoll all the time, and actually he was a huge influence on me and our church plant in Nashville, Tennessee, and different things like that. I noticed in the middle of his series was called, it was the trial series, where he's preaching through 1 Peter. And one thing I used to love about Mark, and the thing that kind of turned me on to his stuff was, I'd never heard expository preaching that made Jesus the point. So I grew up on a kind of expository preaching, but not preaching that showcased the gospel. Sometimes it would be a verse-by-verse message that was, basically, here are all the things to do and to know. And then Jesus would show up at the end in an invitation. Mm-hmm. But to preach Christ from the text, that was like revolutionary to me. And so I was kind of won to his preaching. But I noticed this drift. And in the middle of the series in 1 Peter, he would start with the text of Scripture. And then for an hour, he would drift further and further away from the text. And 30 minutes in, he'd be like, he hasn't even referenced the Bible. I mean, he read it at the beginning, so I know it's like there in front of him, or at least, or something. And then just off for an hour. What's happening? I mean, you can diagnose what's happening there, which happens in a lot of people's lives who aren't famous even at all. Abuse of power and narcissism and the consumer thing taking over, I'm the brand, all that sort of deal that was taking place there. But I wonder if a large part of it was just a drift from a long tether to God's word. Accountability, yes, he didn't have, they might have had plurality, but they didn't have parity. So he had no accountability, all that sort of thing. But a huge part of it has got to be, the further you drift from God's word, the more unstable you become. I mean, we believe that, don't we? So we have to look at the word of God as if it is better than bread, right? If you don't eat, your body dies. But if you don't have the word of God, you die forever, right? What was written in former days, Paul says, was written for our instruction. And I think this is in the context of what he talks about in Galatians about the law of God being our tutor, our instructor. It's training us. So the word of God, what was written in former days, is training us, yes, to pursue holiness, yes, to live lives of obedience, but also training us to yearn for Christ, whom the scriptures encourage us to hope in alone. So how we preach this Bible matters so much. Not just that you preach the Bible, but how you preach the Bible. I may say a bit more on this in my main session on Wednesday, but just as a teaser, you can be preaching in such a way that you use the Bible and still not be preaching the Bible. I was trained to preach that way. I was in the seeker-sensitive kind of movement, where it's basically address a felt need, give people practical steps, and go find Bible verses. So the Bible entered the formula. It was a little later in the recipe. And then you go find Bible verses to kind of, well, so I'm preaching using the Bible, but I wasn't really preaching the Bible. But I think there's another danger as well, and I could drift into this as well if I don't intentionally work against it, which is to say, I'm going to preach this passage of Scripture, but I'm going to preach it in a moralistic sense. Basically, here's all the things to do, now go do those things. And in the aftermath of that, I can look back and go, what made that different from anything that somebody could hear at the, Mormon Tabernacle? I mean, they believe in the Bible. They have, their other books as well. But I could preach a message from the Bible that just said, be good because God says be good. And the Mormon could say, amen. Or Jehovah's Witness could say, amen. But if I preach passages of Scripture and show you how it culminates in Christ, and I get to the good news, only a Christian could say amen to that, because only Christianity has the gospel. So we have to be even careful how we preach the Scriptures. If we're giving people a steady dose of moralism, the best we're going to do is create well-behaved pagans. So people who are super moral but don't have a heart for Jesus. Or, actually, best case scenario, that's the worst case scenario. Best case scenario is they just completely burn out. They hit the wall. Why is that best case scenario? Because it's usually in the wreckage that the gospel suddenly becomes a matter of awakening to you. Fourthly, we must lead in pursuit of Christ-centered harmony. We must lead. I'm going to move quickly here so we have time for some questions. We must lead in our pursuit of Christ-centered harmony. Something happens when grace takes over a church. There's a sweetness, a palpable kindness. There's a gentleness. People are captivated not just with the ideology, with the message, but with the meaning of it. This is another thing I'm concerned about. I think it facilitates a kind of division as well. Whatever has happened to the gospel-centered thing, and I consider myself part of the gospel-centered movement, whatever that is, there are people who identify with it purely in the tribal sense. We're a gospel-centered church. We read gospel-centered books. We go to gospel-centered conferences. We listen to gospel-centered music. We eat gospel-centered pizza with our gospel-centered groups on the gospel-centered Tuesday nights, right? Everything is gospel, gospel, gospel. They start trying to like turkeys after a while. Gobble, gobble, gobble. You know, everything's gospel. And I'm concerned. I've benefited from all of that. But I'm concerned that if it just becomes the tribal marker or the brand that you identify with, and it isn't actually, you don't know the real implications of it. And it's not actually working out into the relationality of your church. This is what Paul says, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Now, they're experiencing a unity of doctrine, yes, but also the harmony of what that doctrine produces or is meant to produce. A gospel truth lovingly and consistently applied cultivates a gospel culture. So when people come into our churches who have no church background at all, brought by a friend or just visiting, seeking something, or very often they come into our churches with a painful church background, they went to church before, they've been burned by church before, or something. They have some preconceived idea of what church is like. They're on guard about a lot of things, and they're looking at your music and whether the preaching is something they could listen to every week. I mean, all that stuff matters, yes. But the thing that matters most to them is answering the question, do these people really believe this? Do they really believe this, or do they just talk it? I used to say to my church, what we do on Sunday morning is whether we believe what we do on Sunday morning is proven by our business meetings. If our visitors came on the Sunday afternoon to the membership meeting, will they go, these people didn't believe any of the stuff they were saying this morning? And I want to make sure that I lead in believing what I say, walking what I talk. So these people come in, their teeth are clenched, their eyes are scanning, their breath is held, maybe not physically, but just somehow in their psyche, in their emotional state. And they're taking in a lot more than just the musical style and the sermon's listenability, whether someone said hello or whether they got coffee or whether they can wear jeans or whatever, all the things we think they really care about. That maybe they do, but they really don't care about as much as, do these people actually believe this stuff? Has it sunk through into the bloodstream? This message of grace. They want to know, are we just puffed up with spiritual knowledge, or are we humbled by it and animated by it? Have we taken the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and taken it to heart? And as more people testify to the kindness of God in their lives and begin to drop the pretense of justification by works, which is the default doctrine of self-righteousness, and we begin to confess sin, and when we confess sin, we're greeted with love. You bring something into the light and people don't run you out of town. They say, praise God that you're coming in repentance for this. And our churches become unsafe places for sin, but very safe places for sinners. And messy people begin to own their own stuff. Just experience how it oxygenates the air. And a sense of joy that can take over in a church like that. Watch people stand a little taller, breathe a little more deeply, feel free to be themselves. You know, most people feel like church is the one place they cannot be themselves. Their life is upside down. I can be myself at work. I can be myself at home. But at church, I got to send the religious avatar. Got to put on the right clothing, the right face, right? I think that's a tragedy. So taking responsibility to love means not seeing yourself simply as a love giver instead of a love taker, but as an advocate for your brothers and sisters and not as their accuser. Imagine if our default mode was advocacy instead of accusation. Because receiving the gospel requires self-denial, applying the gospel to our community means bearing with the failings of the weak, not trying to please ourselves. but pleasing our neighbors for their good, to build them up. If you want unity in your church, you must be a church where it's safe to be a sinner. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about this in Life Together. He says, the real breakthrough to fellowship does not occur in churches because we meet each other as religious people and not as sinners. Just think about that for a moment. A legal climate in your church will quench this spirit. Together you may with one voice, Paul says, verse 6, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This harmony, the harmony of this unity gives glory to God, because it's what Christ prayed for, that we would be one, as he and the Father are one. It lends credibility to the gospel. We could all break up to build our own Babel towers, but the end result of that, of course, is just confusion among us and dishonor to the Lord. But for the glory of God, we can do the hard work instead of pursuing Christ-centered harmony with each other, forgiving each other, bearing with each other, meeting each other, as Bonhoeffer says, as bringers of the gospel. And leaders must set this tone. Fifthly and finally, we must lead in a radical commitment to gospel centrality. We must lead in a radical commitment to gospel centrality. So truly gospel-centered leaders have lost their taste for any other message. It's actually hard to get them off of preaching the gospel and making the gospel the point, because they have lost their taste for any other offering or promise but that which is found in Christ. So verse 7 here speaks to the gospel as a controlling dynamic of our churches. The welcome of Christ, it says. The welcome of Christ is a reference to all that we receive in Christ's work for us. And so we center on the gospel. The one practical thing I want to share with you, and I know this isn't original to me. I think Al Mohler has popularized this. It's not original to him, I don't think. But you're probably familiar with the concept of theological triage. And I'll say one pressure point that we are experiencing in our churches right now, and in evangelicalism as a whole, is a failure to do theological triage. That's one of the pressure points that's creating this division. And the idea goes like this. You have things that are primary doctrines, and these are what we would say essential. In a way, all of this is essential, but this is essential for salvation. In other words, the primary doctrines are what determine if you're a Christian or not. So it's doctrines like the Orthodox vision of the Trinity and the Incarnation. Things, I would even say, justification by faith. The virgin birth, the resurrection, the bodily glorified resurrection of Jesus. These are all things, and we would look at the ecumenical creeds for where we would see the essential beliefs, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, things like that. And then here you have secondary doctrines, and these are essentially for covenantal fellowship. So these determine whether you're actually a Christian or not. These determine whether you can fellowship in the same church or not. So you have issues of baptism. Is baptism important? Of course it is. Baptism is essential. But we would acknowledge, if you're Baptist, hopefully you would acknowledge that your evangelical Presbyterian friends who affirm all these things are actually Christians, and hopefully they would do the same for us as well. We think they're wrong on baptism, but we don't think that error makes them not a Christian, okay? There may be other issues here. There are sometimes what I think should be tertiary issues that we make markers of our local church fellowship. I think we have the liberty to do that. There may be churches that say, to be a member of our church, you need to affirm dispensational theology or something like that. I think dispensationalism is a tertiary view. But I know there are churches that say, we're going to organize around this. Aspects of reform, soteriology, things like that. Essentially, doctrines that you would put in a place to say, to be a member of this church, to fellowship with each other, we have to agree with this stuff. So it's basically primary plus. And usually every church has this. Every church is particularly on baptism, but also things like complementarianism, egalitarianism, that sort of thing. I believe egalitarianism is a serious error. However, I believe there are evangelical egalitarians, and I don't think being an egalitarian compromises your salvation. So we just can't be in church together, right? I can't serve in a church that has female pastors. In fact, I think the phrase is... Well, anyway, I would say it's an oxymoron, I guess. But
in any event. They disagree with me. I can still affirm their faith and just not do church with them, right? And then third, of course, tertiary. Just means thirdly, right? And these are basically things where we have great liberty. So again, there may be aspects here that people push in to say our church is going to organize around that. But I think ideally we're trying to minimize what's here and maximize what's here. And so tertiary doctrines would be things like the timing of the Lord's return and you know, different views like that, issues of Christian liberty. And so one of the issues we face is we create division, certainly when we push tertiary into primary. To some extent, of course, when we press secondary into primary as well. When we conflate this and just collapse it all into each other, we create a source of great division in the church. We need to get to the point to say, I disagree with you, so I can't do church with you, but I believe you're my brother or sister. Because you don't deny any of this stuff. And especially if somebody is pursuing holiness and they're not bringing the credibility of their faith into question with unrepentant sin or something like that. We need to be able to do this work. And I think the failure to do this work is causing a lot of fractiousness in the church right now. We have brothers and sisters who are here, and all day, every day, they're camped out on here, and they've placed it in essence, they're judging the Christianity of others by agreement on these things. And it's, I think, unfortunate. And I think it's the devil's work, to be honest with you. All right, I'm going to go ahead and end there. I've got like 7 more pages. So just so you know, I prepared well. I'll stop there and just see if anyone has questions or topics for conversation before we have to break. Yes, sir.
Dr. Wilson, I'm taking a New Testament course right now. Uh-huh. One of the topics we've spent a lot of time covering is inerrancy.
Okay.
And just how there's so many different viewpoints, even within the evangelical church.
Yeah.
And just how it's a battle each generation to defend the concept of inerrancy. Would you see that as one? Would you think the primary category or the secondary category? And how would you speak to that?
I affirm the Chicago Statement, just to tell you where my doctrine is. I want to know how someone defines inerrancy, because I would potentially put it in a secondary category, depending on their definition of it. Because what some people define as inerrancy, particularly in the progressive camp, what they think inerrancy is isn't really what inerrancy is. Without error in the original autographs, right? So the King James Bible is not inerrant in that. In its English translation, right? The fact that we have multiple translations, and some are better than others. So we have to understand what inerrancy is, I suppose. So I would potentially put it here, but I do think once we're talking about God's very word, which is goes to his reliability himself, goes to God's trustworthiness, and the perfection of God himself. The things that we say about God's self-disclosure are in the primary category. That I'm sure this does not answer your question. But I guess what I would want to know is how do you define inerrancy? And in response to that is kind of where I would say, well, you're either off target there, or I think maybe that's a secondary view, what you're describing. Yeah. Yeah. It is a significant issue, however, because once you begin to bring into question the reliability of God's word, the inerrancy of God's word, infallibility of God's word, the inspiration of God's word, you can start to mess with everything, because it's connected to everything. Yes. If the Bible's not inerrant, then how do we know that God is triune? How do we know the resurrection is a historical event? If we can't trust God's word. So on the theological plane, I'm putting it here. On the practical plane, I think there are people who could be members of our churches who don't have clear views of inerrancy, if that makes sense. So, yes, sir.
How do you take, leaders of a church and people in your church are dividing over response to COVID, race, politics, the trifecta, and how do you lead them towards unity with each other then?
Yeah.
To focus back on the what's most important when they're just sort of eating each other.
Yeah. So it's a multifaceted experience.
Yeah.
I don't know that anyone has figured this out. And so I was just sharing with some folks a couple of weeks ago that our church, which is multi-generational, it's a revitalization effort that has grown quite a bit. We certainly have a diversity of opinion on all those things that you just mentioned. Social justice, politics, COVID, everything. I am certain of that. We do not have a uniformity of opinion on any of those things in our church. And yet our church has experienced very little. It's such a sweet place to be. When the elders say, this is what we're going to do, everyone basically goes, okay. Some people don't like it, it's been a very even keeled place. What I would love to say is, because our pastors center on the gospel and they love us well, and et cetera, et cetera. And I said this to my pastor, and he's like, well, why can't you say that? And I said, well, that is true. You center on the gospel and you love us well. You keep the main thing. You don't seed any of those divisions, whatever. But I know pastors who are doing the exact same thing and are not experiencing harmony in their churches. So we can't be pragmatic about that. We just have to be trusting the Holy Spirit to maintain the bonds of peace in our church for us. So the answer practically is what I just said, that you're not seeding those divisions by camping out on any kind of soapbox. What we have are people who trust their elders. If you've committed to a church covenantally, you're essentially saying, as long as we're agreeing on these things, I'm here. I love these people. I'm with the brothers and sisters. I may not agree with that particular viewpoint, but it's down here, so I'm okay. I may not agree that you want us to wear masks for another 3 weeks, but you know what? I'm committed to this family, so I'm going to submit to the elders as I'm called to do in the scriptures. I'm not going to go look at another. I'm not going to be a consumer, all those sorts of things. I think it's similar also if they say, we're not doing masks now. And people are like, well, if you've committed to the family, you're going to find some way to accommodate being committed to the family. That's the most important thing. And I don't know how you get people to do that other than you trust the Holy Spirit to do that and you continue to preach the gospel of grace to them. But I feel for you guys. I interact with pastors all the time. I have a coaching cohort with guys, and last year was the hardest two cohorts that I did, because I was just like, you don't have the experience with this. I hope you're not looking to me that I have experience with this. So we're just going to talk about it and pray about it every time we meet. And I'm not going to presume to have all the wisdom on what to do during a pandemic. But you guys are the COVID generation. You're the COVID pastors. God chose you for this privilege. That's pretty significant. He wanted you to be in the crosshairs of this thing. So I think you can have all the confidence that that should give you. Because he loves you, and he's stewarding everything towards your glory in the end. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these sweet people. I pray that you would grow them in in the likeness of your Son and in your grace. And Father, I pray for their churches and for all of our churches. There are so many things that we cannot control, so much that we can't control. And yet we know that puts us in actually a prime place to trust you and your sovereignty and all that you will do. In spite of us. So help us to lean into that, wave the white flag in prayer, and to really even just to bang on your door and beg for revival as well, that you would send that to our churches. Maybe this is just the setup to a mighty move of your Spirit, and we would love that. And it's in your Son's name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.